And we're conscious, Father, as we come and listen to your word, that we are listening to a towering portion of scripture with a very serious theme, a vision, Lord, of your work, O God, through history, being outworked in the lives of ordinary people like ourselves. And we come to you tonight as we hope to consider this passage more widely, Lord, that you would help us to profit from it, to see something, take something from it that we can take advantage of, that can teach us your way, that we can walk in your light, and that we can be more like Christ, that we can be more pleasing in your sight in terms of the things that we do and the way that we live. We want to bring you honor. We want to bring you glory. So, Father, we have this passage open before us, and it's our prayer that you'd help us all to reap from it and glean something from it, that we should go from this place having been enriched by your word and taught of you. So please send your spirit, send your Holy Spirit amongst us to teach us and to help us. Without him, we can do nothing. Nothing profitable is done. Nothing for eternity. Lord, please do not have us spend our time in vain, Lord, but teach us by the mighty workings of your Spirit, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. 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 So, yes, chapter 32. No empty word, said Moses. No empty word. It's there at the end of the passage, isn't it? As he's talking to them, verse 47 at the end of the reading, he's saying the song that we've just been listening to. He says, this is not an empty word. In fact, he goes on to make an even more stressed point. He said, it's your very life. What you've just heard is not an empty word. It is your very life. There's something vital here, isn't there? So undoubtedly, he's sobering their minds, and we need to hear that too, so we come to this in faith to receive from God. Now, I want to make some initial observations. If you look back and you just flick through the preceding pages, everything is set out as prose, isn't it? Do you see that? Everything's sort of just set out in block of prose. And then in this section here, for the first time, as we go through this book, it's set out in verse, isn't it? Yes? And really, as you look through the five books of Moses, you know, this remarkable opus that has been contributed by Moses all the way through, almost exclusively what you have here is things written out in prose as you clip through. And then suddenly here at the end, you have this outpouring of poetic verse. It's poetry. And when you look at it in the Hebrew Bible, because when you see it set out in the Hebrew Bible, it's set out normally, the text is set out in blocks of kind of prose, blank prose. And then suddenly you come to this point where this song is being recorded, and there's nowhere in the whole Hebrew Bible that's set out the way that this is set out. It's set out in two columns. So you have the first line. So for example, you have, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, written on the right-hand side of the page. And then, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth, set out on the left-hand side of the page. So you read it like this. You go there, 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 like this, there. And basically, it's almost like the first person is somebody announces the first line, and then somebody then, almost by response, echoes in and comes in with the second one. And then the leader would recount the first line, the other person would come in with the second line, and it's exceptional, okay, in the way that you see the Hebrew Bible set out. It stands out. That's what I'm trying to say. We've got something very rare and unusual here. And the kind of, again, in the English, obviously, it has a poetic feel about it, doesn't it? And in fact, it's set out in verse. But when you see it in the Hebrew as well, you pick out something else. The fact that you've got this thing called parallelisms. So you get it in the Proverbs, for example. You get a statement, and then later on there'll be another statement following it, which will either be the same as it, but said slightly differently, or perhaps slightly with a new intensity, or putting a new light or a spin on it, or something, sometimes saying it in the opposite way to make a point. And that a lot of Hebrew poetry is like that. It'll say something, and then it'll say it again in a different way, or making a point. This is shot through with that kind of parallelism. It says something, and it says it again in a slightly different way. This is, so I suppose what I'm saying is it's quite unique, and it's also the first example of what will become the great sort of poetic tradition you see in the Bible. So he's not. So there's something very important here. I suppose that's what I'm trying to get across. It's just the form of it. Straight away, you see that something is important. Now, Moses is, this is not the first song. You're aware, perhaps, in Exodus 15, when they crossed the Red Sea, and the horses and the riders were swallowed by the sea, if you remember that. And then Moses began to sing, didn't he? This victory song, the horse and the rider have been swallowed by the sea. And Miriam and the others started to play their tambourines, and the whole of Israel just began to just rejoice. Just sing God's praises in the great victory. Moses writes songs. Moses is somebody who is given to writing songs, if I can put it like that. And he's given to song. Singing is part of who he is, who they are. It's part of their culture. It's part of their way of life. And although there's a gap of 40 years between the first song recorded of his and this song, they are two great monumental songs that you find in the five books of Moses, the Song of Moses, two of them. And they're great songs. They are full of important content. They're full of praise to God. They have a big view of God, if I can put it like that. And they're really the bookends of his whole wilderness ministry. The victory over the Dead Sea, it just breaks out in song. And then 40 years later, as they're about to go over the Jordan, he's singing again. At the kind of the bookends of his ministry is this. It begins in song, it kind of ends in song. And like a good Baptist service, isn't it? Let's start with a song and we'll finish with one. But this one exceeds the first. This is like the capstone. You know when you see those columns, and they're beautifully made columns, aren't they? And they've got some very ornate base. Then there's the column, and then there's a fantastic capstone on the top. This, in literary sense and in theological terms, is like the capstone of his ministry. This summary thing that is to be taught to everybody. Everybody's got to know this song. Everybody's going to learn this song. Like when you go to school, you learn bits of Shakespeare or something. It's part of our culture. It's part of our DNA to know this. This song, this is that for these people. The capstone of the Torah, if I can put it like that. And we know that Israel was given to singing. I'm not going to go ask you to look there, but in Numbers, if you remember, they arrived at one of the wells in Numbers 21, and they began to sing us the song of the well. Suddenly, spontaneously, something God had done, Israel just burst out in song. God's people are given to singing, and we read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 27, how the ballad singers record something about the ballad singers. So it was very often these songs, one of the things that holds them all together is they have a story, a narrative. They tell of God's great deeds amongst mankind, things that the Lord has done. It's a way of recording history, singing the history of God's mighty works. And here is one of the kind of the great capstone example of it. And it really gives the impetus for what will become the Psalms and everything else. Do you appreciate reading the Psalms? Do you get a blessing out of the Psalms? Do you appreciate singing God's praises and coming together and singing to the Lord? Singing a new song sometimes, or singing one that you know really, really well, that over the years has come to know mean more and more and more to you as your experience has unfolded. He's saying that this song at the end there, that summary I mentioned to you, chapter 32, verse 47, this is not an empty word. This is full of value and importance. It's a kind of theological retelling of their history together. But more than that, it's not just about their history. It's about their future. It's about the past, but it's about what is still to come. He says this isn't an empty word. He says this is life. You know, some songs are just light, aren't they? Some long songs, they're just pure entertainment. They're just the froth on the top of a bottle. That's all it is, okay? Jingle, jingle, it's over. £3, it's finished. 3 minutes is over, right? Okay? This is not like that. This is not like that. This is really important. This is the Lord's song. This is the kind of songs that the Lord gives his people to sing. He gives you songs to sing, doesn't he? The song in the night. The song of victory. The laments. This kind of opening up, the exercising of the opening of your heart and your soul to God in song. And here we see Moses is the exemplar of it at the beginning here. Very, very important songs. That's what I'm trying to say. And it is a prophetic song. When he talks about this is not an empty word, you know, what the thing about the prophets, if you heard a prophet say something, you knew you had to take careful note of what he was saying. And you learned perhaps over the years, you know, those kids who were badgering Elijah learnt, didn't they, at their cost, don't mess with the prophets. Because their word carries weight and power. These are not empty words. Some people, they say something and you just go, yeah, right. It's got no weight. They say something, but the words are empty words. But when a prophet speaks, or when a prophet sings, you know you're hearing something of immense worth and value. These are not empty words. And that's the point he's trying to say. You take heed of this. You listen very carefully to what is being said here, because this is not an empty word. It's not an empty word. Now, if we go back to chapter 31, verse 19, we see where the origin of this song is. It doesn't just kind of, he didn't just sit down and say, I want to write a hit, you know, I want to be remembered, write a song. Chapter 31, verse 19, God gets him in the house of prayer. He is at prayer. He is spending time with God. And there he is in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord tells him, write this song. So the inspiration, the impetus for this song is coming from the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, the covenant God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice there in chapter 31, verse 19, there's a purpose why God is telling him to write this song. He says, therefore, write this song. God has got a plan. He's got a purpose for this song. He gives us songs for a reason. And so we can see the origin of this hymn, if you want to call it that, is God himself. And as you look down from 31, verse 16 through to 18, just before the song is commissioned, we're told why the song is being given. Why? Because the people whom Moses has lovingly pastored for 40 years, and he's going to die, and he won't be there to look after them, they are going to depart from the Lord. Yes, that's what you see there, don't you? They have heard the Lord. They've heard the word of the Lord. They know what God expects of them. They know what he's saying to them. They know it's true. And they are going to do absolutely the opposite. And because of this, God says, write this song. Yes, can you see that? Because they're about to apostatize after his death, therefore write this song. And he says in verse 19, teach it to this people. Teach them the song. And the whole point is that right there and then, as they're all gathered, they are willing, they're ready, they're obedient, they're ready to listen, aren't they, at that particular point. So that's a good time to teach people the things of God, isn't it? Right? When they're open, when they're receptive, they're sitting there, they're listening. And he's investing something deep into their hearts, deep into their minds, to memorize, to commit to hearts. And we talked about this last week. So that it will be, as it says in verse 19, a witness, something like a, you know, you put a marker down to say, this is where my land ends, this is where it begins. A marker in their own hearts, in their own memories. For when they are not obedient, when they're walking their own ways, suddenly it's going to come back to them, right? We made this point last week, didn't we? That's why God is giving them this song. And in fact, we're told, we talked about this a bit this morning, verse 20, when this falling away, the great falling away, is going to take place. It says in verse 20, when is it going to happen? When they're under huge amounts of pressure and persecution, when they're in desperate need and trouble? No! When they are taking it easy, comfortable, I've got it made, God, I've followed the Lord, I've come into the land of promise, I've got it all made now, I'm a bit bored, I wonder what other gods could do for me. When they're rich and at ease and complacent, isn't that basically the point? That's the danger point. And at that moment, what we see, I'm not going to take you back there, but earlier on in the sermon, chapter 6, verses 4 through 12, we referred to it this morning, Hear, O Israel, the great prayer that he taught them to pray. Lest you forget, in the time of your ease, lest you forget. And this song has been written for a time like that, when they forget, when you forget the Lord. And so, when is the song going to kick in? When's it going to be really important? Not when they're necessarily walking closely with the Lord, but when they've crashed and burnt. And they're saying, now what? You know, sometimes when you come to church, how many of you feel absolutely like you're walking that closely with the Lord as you walk in through the doors to come together for worship? And when we start to sing together, as the word of the Lord is being sung, as you're saying, how many of you find your heart re-engaging and warming and you remember and, oh yes, of course, Christ died for me. As you hear the voice, and maybe there's one voice coming over the other, a faithful friend who just loves the Lord, and you hear their voice singing over the other, it just warms your heart. Yes, I'm here amongst God's people. What a blessing it is to be here again. And it brings you back. That's what this song is for. To help them remember. Remember who you are. Remember who God is. And refresh their souls. And so there he is in verse 22, reciting it before Israel, determined. We see there in verse 44, getting Joshua, the two of them together. This is not Moses' song. We're going to sing this together. This is something we all need to be involved in. And we are going to learn this song. We're going to commit it to our hearts. We're going to invest it deep into our souls. And as it says in chapter 32, verse 40, we're going to take this word to heart. When you sing a song, it goes very deep, doesn't it? I don't know quite where songs live, but they kind of live quite deep in your... And you kind of... When you sing a song, your heart is quite open, isn't it? There's something about praise. When you're just praising God, maybe... You know, you're kind of driving along in the car, or you're out for a walk or something like that. There's nobody around. You're just singing to the Lord, and it's just whoosh. It's just yeah. Right. Your heart is open, isn't it? And there's something about a song that exercises you, opens your soul up in a way that other things just that don't do in this quite the same way. And there's something about this song that is designed for them to know and to learn. It's a fluency. That's what I'm trying to say, the poetry of it. As far as the Hebrew poetry goes, this is of the highest possible quality of poetry. It's obviously eminently easy to sing. They just stood up and started singing it. And they seem to be able to learn it quickly as well. They just picked it in. Some songs are like that, aren't they? Some songs, I don't know, I just learned it like that. I don't know how that happened, but I've just got it. And there's something about this song is like that, as if there's some divine unction on it, some sense of God about this song. And there are powerful songs, aren't there? Do you remember when In Christ Alone first started coming out? Or what other songs, you know, When the Music Fades, Matt Redman, When the Music Fades, or something like that. Maybe you've got songs you remember, when the first time you heard it, and it was just like, yes, it kind of just says all that. It's kind of encapsulated and just, I've got it. And I just can't stop singing it. Can't stop singing this song. And songs are powerful, aren't they? But here's the danger. Other gods have songs too, don't they? There's lots of songs in the world. And some of them are really quick to eat and easy to learn. They've got some great lyrics. They're very, very catchy. And you can pick them up and learn them quickly. But keep your eyes and ears open, because sometimes, just like the Lord's songs convey the Lord's message to us, be careful what you put in your hearts. Because sometimes you find you're singing something that, well, in all honesty, it's certainly not going to bring you closer to the Lord, that's for sure. But the Lord, was it Green, Mel Green or somebody said, why should the devil have all the best songs? Who said it? Cliff Richard said it. Cliff Richard. We're quoting Cliff Richard here tonight, live. It's happening. It's true. Why should the devil have all the best songs? And clearly there is a danger for these people. Chapter 31, verse 20. There are these other gods. They have their songs. And it's important that the Lord's people have their songs. And they are good songs. Songs that they know, songs that they love, songs that they sing, songs that teach them, songs that help them in their life of worship. Worship songs. Worship songs. As he says here, no empty word. Words that are full of prophetic power. Something you just can't disregard. You know you've heard it and then you just don't care whether you ever hear it again. This is something you want to treasure and hold on to and keep. I don't know if I ask you the question, what if all Moses' writing, the five books of Moses, would you say the jewel of the five books of Moses are? Since I came here in 2007, I've preached through Genesis. You've probably been here through the whole lot, June. No, I came in 2007, Jake. Thank you. 2007, January 2007. Preached through the whole of Genesis, the whole of Exodus, the whole of Leviticus, the whole of Numbers, and I'm about to finish the whole of Deuteronomy, the whole five books of Moses. It's been quite a. In all of that, what is the treasure? What's the jewel in all of that? The jewel in the five books of Moses. Brothers and sisters, don't make me cry. How many hours of preaching? Go mad, somebody.
Deuteronomy.
The whole book. Well, I do think Deuteronomy is probably the most, one, possibly the most important book, certainly in the Old Testament, I would say, possibly. But let's narrow it down. What contribution has Moses made in these five books? The Ten Commandments. Oh, boy, I'm going to sit down. Thank you. The Ten Commandments. It must be, mustn't it? In terms of enduring influence and significance, the Ten Commandments, that the law, the law of Moses, yes? And I think this song is like the popular means by which the people, the kind of the crown in which the jewel is to be set, as they sing this song and remember this song, it takes their hearts and minds back to that one thing which they must remember and learn, what God has called them to do, how he's called them to live. Do you see what I'm saying? And our songs should take us back to the thing which God would have us to know, right? The most important things. So we're gospel people. We're gospel people, aren't we? Gospel songs should be precious to the church, shouldn't they? We should have gospel songs. Songs that as we sing them, they bring us back to that very thing, that most important thing that God is teaching us and wants us to know. The gospel, right? Gospel songs. That's my first point. Gospel songs are precious to the church. After we get a long, elaborate way of saying songs are important. There's songs that they're important in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, they're important for us. They're important. And at the heart, they should be the most important thing. And the most important thing is the gospel. It's Christ, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's make sure our songs are full of Christ and full of the gospel, right? I think that's why In Christ Alone is such a... People recognize that. Gospel people recognize that. Here's a song we can sing. This song is entirely prophetic. It's a song of remarkable power, actually. Now, I know people are a bit suspicious about prophecy. And part of the reason is because there's a lot of false prophets around. And to be honest with you, it's just a load of hocus pocus. It really is. And people say things. They don't come to pass. Nobody holds them to account. It is an aberration. Okay? But there is such a thing as true prophecy. Moses is certainly a true prophet. And the thing that puts a strain on us all with prophecy is the fact that there's a time lapse between the time when the word is given and when the thing comes to pass. There's always a time lapse. There's always a testing of, do you believe the word of the Lord, without any proof, without any sign, just based on the word. Until the time when the word comes to pass, and then if you've stayed faithful to it, the Lord's, you know, you're vindicated because you're the one like Noah who's been saying for all this time, you know, it's going to rain. And everybody's been saying, yeah, right. And you're the one in the boat. You're the one in the boat. That's how it works, isn't it? This intervening period. And what happens during a prophetic period when the word has been given but the word hasn't yet come to pass? God's people are under more and more pressure holding on to that word, because the longer it goes on, the stronger the voice says, was that really the Lord? Where is he? This God of whom you've spoken, where is the second coming? That sort of stuff. The mocking voice gets stronger and more potent, doesn't it? And we come into a time of trial as we hang on to the word. And Noah experienced that, didn't he? Jeremiah experienced it as he spoke to Jerusalem. But the word, if it's a true word of prophecy, it does come to pass. When Jesus said, you know, on the third day I shall be raised, there was a time lapse. But for those who are waiting, Jesus rose from the dead. And people are very proud, aren't they? I don't want to have a snipe at philosophy professors, because I'm sure there's some very fine philosophy professors, but I keep hearing stories about some of them who start their term by saying, right, well, I'm going to stand here and evoke God. Now smite me dead. Here I am. Okay, I'm still alive. Obviously, there is no God, so we're not going to talk about God for the next 3 years of this philosophy degree, because he's irrelevant and not part of anything we need to talk about. Let's move on and talk about something more interesting. They do that, you know? But the danger of that is that a person can provoke God and be proud and arrogant towards God, and they can have their time and they can have their season and they can enjoy their dinner and, you know, their firehouse or whatever they get from it. But the day of judgment will come. And you're not laughing now, as they say. And that's what this wait period, this time of waiting, is part of the whole experience of prophecy. And so you get people who are well advised, like the Pharaoh in Joseph's day. He heard what Joseph had to say. He put his confidence in what Joseph had to say, and he reaped the benefits of what Joseph had to say. And the king of Nineveh, when he heard Jonah speaking to him, he averted the destruction of his city, didn't he? And Agabus, do you remember in the New Testament, the man Agabus, he prophesied there'd be a famine in Jerusalem, and they started gathering food and gathering money, getting ready, and so when it happened, they were okay. You know, we've got to take, when it's not an empty word, when it's God's word, you've got to take it to heart, haven't you? You've got to take it to heart. The thing is working out which is which. And this song was to be a prophetic marker, a sign for faithful people and a warning against faithless people. As you read through it, did you hear that? Did you hear these kind of warnings against people who are going to depart from the Lord and encouragements for those to remain faithful throughout this period of history? When you review this passage, we're going to look at it in a minute. We will get to it in a second. He's foretelling events that stretch centuries in advance of the moment when he's speaking. He's talking about things. Moses is speaking about things that are not going to happen for yet hundreds of years after the time when he's speaking. And you can go through this song and compare it against historical events that took place, sometimes decades, centuries, even thousands of years after he spoke them. And they came to pass. This is not an empty word. And he looks back as well in this song at events that have taken place in the previous hundreds and hundreds of years in the things that he's already spoken about in his other books. And it's so accurate. It's so accurate. Moses' credentials are proved time and time again as you read through this song. So as they sung that, so some songs, they're good for a season, aren't they? They're good for a couple of weeks. But to be honest with you, they're over now, right? We don't need to sing that one anymore. These are not the days of Elijah, okay? That sort of thing, right? But there are some songs that you find yourself singing again and again and it's still true, and it's still true, and it still does me good, and it still challenges me, and it still blesses me, right, aren't they? Tried and tested songs. And these events that are spoken about in this song unpack over centuries and prove faithful for centuries for a people who are putting their trust in God. So what does it all signify? What does it all mean? He's saying this is about life. It's your very life, he says in verse 47, your very life, a reliable, constant source of guidance and help leading to blessings from God. Life, life. So gospel songs are not entertainment. They point to life, right? They are part of God's grace to us, aren't they? They help us live the life that God is calling us to live. So my first point, they should be full of the gospel. And secondly, they point us to life. They help us with life, yes? So let's look at the song. First four verses. We've got an introductory section, an introductory passage in the first four verses. And then from verse 5 through to 38, after the introduction, there's this long, extended, I couldn't think of a better word for it, rebuke. It rebukes them all the way through. Look, from verse 5 onwards, they have dealt corruptly. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Do you know any songs that have that? Well, some of them do, you know. Some songs are not afraid to confront us. Some songwriters understand that we also need to be stirred up about these sort of things. I'm just saying, it's not saccharine, is it? It's not a saccharine and sugary sweet song. And then 39 to 43, there's a kind of conclusion there at the end. And at the beginning, just looking at the first four verses, wow, time has flown by, hasn't it? Looking at the first four verses, the first thing he does is strike this comparison in the first four verses between God himself and, as it were, the gospel, the message we preach. Let me just explain this to you. So, if I possibly can. Yeah, so, in verse 1, look at in verse 1, in the verse first verse. He speaks of the heavens, and then he speaks of the earth there, doesn't he? He speaks of the heavens and the earth. He calls them to witness. He wants the whole of creation to see something here. See this comparison that he makes, or this contrast that he makes. He's calling on the heavens. I don't know what you think of when I say the word heavens, but I think he's talking about the angels who God has made to help his people, to send help and aid to his people. Do you believe that the Lord has appointed the angels to minister to the heirs of salvation? So I think it's the citizens of heaven, as it were, the angels. But it's also, I think, the rain, which all the way through the Bible, here we lovely Brits, the rain has a very different connotation. It's like, oh, it's raining. But there, it's like, oh, it's raining. Rain is the blessing of God, isn't it, on the land. So in both spiritual and temporal ways, he's calling on heaven, the source of spiritual help and every practical assistance you need from God. He says, heavens, I want you to bear witness. We're not going to go through the whole psalm. We'll break it up. We'll do another section next week. We're just going to look at this first introduction. And then the earth there he calls on. And the earth is populated essentially by people, right? That's first and foremostly the heaven, the angels above, and everybody here below. Everybody, I want you to see something. I want you to bear witness to something. And on the earth as well, it's not just people, but I think it's a reference to the harvest. So you've got the rain from above, and it produces the harvest on the earth. And that gives us everything we need for life, doesn't it? If you think back to what we saw in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, the blessings and the cursings, if you're blessed, the heavens open, God gives you his help when you need it, you get the harvest and the fatness and the fullness of life. But if you don't walk in his ways, you get the heavens shut, there is no rain, the earth is a drought, there's hunger and famine, and so on and so forth. So he's saying, look, the earth is going to witness whether you're walking right with God or not. Do you remember, what was it like for Adam and Eve in the garden? It flourished, didn't it? And as soon as they walked away from God's ways, what was the garden? What happened to the nature? Thorns, tough. Life just became, miserable. Life becomes miserable. When you're walking with the Lord, though, there's a sort of sweetness and a goodness to life. When you're not, it's a sort of misery that comes upon the people. So these two, he's saying, they'll be witnesses whether you're walking right with God or not. Combine harvesters going to do a harvest. Blessed people that they are. And he talks about the teaching, he talks about the message in verse 2. The word of the Lord is likened to everything that produces prosperity and fruitfulness and life and goodness in a person. Like a soft dew. Just the poetry of it is beautiful, isn't it? The rain distilling like dew on the tender grass. Everything you want to be nurtured is there in God's word. To sweeten life, to show you the way, to help you. To give you all that you need and everything you want. It's so gentle, isn't it? Isn't there a sense of the gentleness of that you find there? How blessed it is to be able to hear God's word, hear God's message. It comes to us so gently, so sweetly. The appeal of the gospel comes to us. Trust Christ. Just put your trust in him. Stop fighting. Take my yoke upon me. I will give you rest. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Come to me, even if you have no money, I will feed you. Right? The sweet appeal of the gospel. And in responding to it, it just brings that sweetness into life. The grace of God just fills us afresh, doesn't it? The goodness of God. The goodness of God. And then in verse 4, there's this contrast. He talks about God himself. So the message is so sweet. We have been given this peaceful invitation to put our trust in God. And then we look at what God is like himself. And he's described in very, very stark terms, isn't he? In there, in verse 4, this great God, he is a rock, which is the absolute opposite of what we've just been hearing. Here's this gracious invitation coming from this totally solid, immovable, unshakable. You can't break him down. You've got to let his word come to you and soften you. He's not going to soften. You must. He's not going to change. We must. And as the word comes to us, as the gospel comes to us, it softens and changes our hearts. It changes our lives. We're the ones that we then come to him. He doesn't, as it were, come to us. He's solid. He's just. He's perfect. He's faithful. He's pure. He's upright. He's everything we're not. And as his word comes, he changes us. You want a changed heart? Put your trust in the gospel. Trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without learning about him and accepting his ways, if we don't accept the rain that comes from the heavens, the help that comes from the heavens, what's our land going to be like? It's going to be hard and dry and fruitless and unprofitable. We're just two hard places. We have to change. And the word comes to us to help us to change. The word is good. The word meets our needs. The word has to be received, though. You have to receive the word. And the word softens us and enlivens us and gives us life. And so we're going back, because remembering this is a song, and I'm going to close with this. We'll deal with the rest another time. This is a song. So we've been thinking about songs. You hear the gospel song that points to life. And it should help us to open our hearts, shouldn't it? To receive the word, to receive the gospel, the goodness of the gospel. When you sit there in a worship service and you're like this and you're standing away from it all, how different it is when you begin to sing. You begin to sing with your whole heart. You start to sing to the Lord, the Lord's song. It helps to break down all those hard, inhospitable places in our hearts, doesn't it? It's a gift from God that we receive the engrafted word in this sweet way. This sweet way. And here at the beginning of this song, there's this message, isn't it? God isn't going to change, but he will change you if you will trust him. He will change you if you'll trust him. We haven't got time for the rest. We'll do that another time. But let's sing something, shall we? Now, obviously, there's only one song that we can sing. Number 40. Number 40. And I know you've heard this before, and it's probably been told in churches up and down the land. And who it was that initially said it, I don't know. But I know that when number 40 was kind of came out, because if you look at it, number 40, Kirk Barfow and Mary Lou King, 2003, Amos Music. Can you see that there? Right? So back in 2003, in the good old days when we wore really smart clothes, right? This song came out and was being sung in the churches. And some people said, I don't like this new song. I'm not so keen on this new song, right? And some astute pastor said, well, actually, this was written by Moses. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, good and upright is he. Let's sing it.